Matthew 17, beginning in verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" He saith, "Yes." And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give to them unto them for me and thee." Has Jesus done something wonderful for you lately? Does anybody have a testimony? Has Jesus done something wonderful to you or for you lately? You mean it's really been blah? That bad, huh? No volunteers, huh? Oh, yes, Mary. That's a gift, yes. Yeah, okay. Yes, anybody else? Yes, sir. Claire.
2 weeks ago, I preached because I was having a nice nursery and then driving in two nights. He had a big, tall bear taller than my car, and he was in front of my car. I managed to not have an accident head on, and my tire square hadn't even looked. I drove all the way to this point to come here by the bank when I caught the car and then the tire was.
Oh, my. Anybody else? Well, I had a blessing. I had to get new glasses, and I'm wearing them today. I had to get new glasses, and it was about $300, and someone found out about it and gave me a check for $300. That's a blessing. Yeah. Anybody else? Did you thank God for the breath he gave you this morning? Isn't breathing a wonderful miracle of God? Your heart beating, you know, just being alive. I know some of us have pain, but you know what? Jesus does wonderful things for his own. And we want to look at this passage today in light of this particular principle. As I've been thinking through this passage this past week, it's this: allow Jesus into your everyday living. Because that's where we really want to have it, right? You know, everyday living, if we belong to Jesus Christ, he should be part of it. And here we have something that's everyday, and maybe not a, you know, what you may think of it, but paying taxes, okay? And so Jesus enters into this particular thing with Peter. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for loving us, for being the God of eternity, who would reach down into time to people like us. Just ordinary people. People who deserve nothing of your grace and love. In fact, deserve your damnation. But in your displaying of your love, you sent your son to die for us. And we thank you for that. And you are concerned about us. And you are interested. And you know everything about us. And Father, you just want your son to be part of our lives every day. So help us to see that this morning, and may we indeed look for opportunities this week to have that occur, that Jesus would be part of our lives. In your son's name, amen. So let's go through our story here. First of all, in verse 24, we have a meeting with a tax collector. Verse 24 I have translated this way, and after they came, went into Capernaum, okay, that's talking about Jesus and his disciples, Capernaum, the ones who received the taxes came to Peter and said, your teacher pays the temple tax, doesn't he? Now, the tax collectors come to Peter and ask him if his master paid this particular tax. Now, they may not have been necessarily finding fault with Jesus. Some of the commentators think that they came to Peter and because they wanted to pick a fight. They may have been. So they could have been sent by the religious leaders to criticize Jesus and test him. But Peter and the disciples and Jesus had just come to Capernaum, and so they had not had a chance yet to pay the tax for that year. And so the question we may ask is, why didn't they approach Jesus? Why did they approach Peter? Well, maybe because, they did not want to embarrass the master. That could be a possibility, because they weren't out to criticize. They just wanted to know, and they're following this master. Why hasn't he paid the temple tax? Or they may have approached Peter because apparently he was one of the leaders of the disciples. And so they came to him first. They asked him about about paying the temple tax. In the Greek, the word is didakma. And if you know anything about prefixes, if you see the word di at the beginning of a word, it normally means two. So it's a double drachma. And so it means a half a shekel in their day, or actually half a shekel will be 2 days' wages. That's how much they pay. Now, I don't know how many days' wages it is now for us in the United States. It's somewhere, what is it, about 150 days' wages or something like that? It's a lot for the taxes. But this was 2 days' wages for the temple tax. And so this is the story that we have that's told only by Matthew. And the taxes that they're talking about here are not taxes to the government. That's another passage we'll deal with when we look at taxes to the government. These are different. This was known, as I just mentioned several times, the temple tax. It was paid directly to the temple and not to the Romans. So every year, each Jewish male between the ages of 20 and 50 had to pay a half shekel or two drachmas as the temple tax. And it was to be paid at the time, but it was to be paid by the time of Passover. So if it was to be tax collection day, so they sent people out before Passover to remind them that the temple tax was due. Now, you get those letters in the mail and everything, and tell you your taxes are due or whatever. Well, that's what was happening here. Let me read you a quotation here. Free adult Jewish men all over the ancient world showed their solidarity with the temple and the Holy Land by paying a half shekel tax. In New Testament times, this was two drachmas, or 2 days' wages. After 70, in Matthew's time, the Romans confiscated this tax, it's AD 70, confiscated this tax to the upkeep of their pagan temple, and some Jews may have refused to pay it on principle. But in Jesus' day, any Jew loyal to Judaism would have paid it. The local tax collectors of the tax may have wondered about Jesus' position on the matter if he had already betrayed some opposition to the temple. Collectors did not force those living off charity, as they would some would assume, or beggars to pay. Or they may have simply been wondering if he would pay it in this locality or elsewhere because the disciples were moving about. So this was something to help support the temple. So it was a religious tax, not a governmental tax. In fact, if you go back to Exodus 30, you don't have to, but in that passage, it speaks of this temple tax as the redemption tax. Let me read you. It says in Exodus 30, 12 through 14, "When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then they shall give every man a ransom, a redemption for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, and there be no plague among them when thou numberest them, they shall give every one that passes among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. And half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord." That was the redemption tax. It was a remembrance of God's redeeming them. That was the symbology here. And then after Matthew wrote his gospel, things changed a little bit in the land of Palestine. Let me read you something here. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus reported that after Titus destroyed the temple on Jerusalem and temple in AD 70, the emperor Vespasian decreed that Jews throughout the Roman Empire would continue to be assessed a 2-drachma tax in order to maintain the pagan temple of Jupiter. The tax was imposed as a calculated, vindictive reminder both to Jews and to the rest of the world of the high cost of opposing Rome. So these collectors come to Peter and say, does your master pay the temple tax? Doesn't he pay it? What is Peter's answer? He says what? Yes. See, and as you read the text, he doesn't hesitate. He just immediately says, yes, our master pays the temple tax. And it's obvious that he does. So he wasn't lying because he knew that Jesus always paid the tax. And then Peter goes into the house. It says, and I have it translated this way. And after he came into the house, Jesus spoke first to him. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth receive toll or tribute? From their sons or from strangers? Now, the conversation that Peter had with these tax collectors seemed to have occurred on the street. So Peter was apparently alone at this time. And so then he proceeds on his way, and he's going to tell Jesus about his experience. So he goes to the house, and probably this house in Capernaum was his house, because he owned a house in Capernaum. That's probably where they were staying. But before Peter could open his mouth, Jesus asks him about paying taxes. And so, Peter, can you imagine this? Peter goes in, and he opens his mouth to almost say something, and Jesus asks this question. And Peter's just left there with his mouth hanging open. He is shocked. How did Jesus know this? And so Jesus asked Peter, what do you think? One writer says, using a method of teaching common in the day and beneficial in any day, Jesus answered Peter's unspoken question by first asking a question himself. Addressing Peter by his original family name, Jesus said, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from their strangers? And Peter answers what? In verse 26, and he said, from strangers. And so these may have been foreigners or maybe just people not of the king's family. It's probably what he's talking about. And so strangers need to pay taxes, but not the sons of the kings of the earth. And then Jesus says to him in verse 26, then the sons are free. Or, that's the literal translation. What he means is, then the sons are exempt. They're exempt from paying the poll tax. Why is that? Well, one writer says this, just as royal sons are exempt from the taxes imposed by the fathers, so Jesus is exempt from the tax imposed by his father. In other words, Jesus acknowledges the temple tax to be an obligation to God. But since he is uniquely God's son, therefore, he is exempt. He's exempt. He doesn't have to pay this tax because who owns the temple? He does. He does. And that would explain to us why he says what he says in verse 27. But in order that they would not be offended. And so he tells Peter what to do. And so he says, you know what? I know I don't have to pay. But if I don't pay, they don't understand who I really am. So they're going to be offended. They're going to be scandalized, is what the Greek there looks like, tripped up. And so we don't want to cause others to become ensnared in sin. And also, he did not want to set a principle in place that would give other Jews an excuse not to pay the temple tax, because it was an obligation. So he tells Peter to do something. He says, go to the sea and cast a hook. Now notice what he says. He doesn't say. He doesn't say, cast a net. That's typically the way fishermen fish. In the New Testament, this is the only passage where the word fish hook occurs. This is the only passage. And so the hook could have been unbaited, or it could have been baited. Or if you're like me, you're hoping it's a fly, so you go out there and fly fish for that fish, but I don't know. Okay. But And so what Peter was to do, he was to catch a fish, opens it, its mouth, and extract the coin that he found there. And the coin he was supposed to find was called a stater. That's kind of what the Greek name is, or Roman name. It equals 4 drachmas. Remember, the temple taxes, how many drachmas? 2. And so, but this fish is going to have a coin that's worth 4 drachmas, which will pay the temple tax for how many people? 2 people, Peter and Jesus. Okay? That's what we have in here. One writer says that this miraculous way of paying the tax is something only Jesus could do. It therefore suggests that though Jesus, was, as a unique son, is free from the law's demands, he not only submits to them, but makes provision, as only he can, for the demands on his disciples. Now, you start reading what's going on here, and you say, okay, and where's the rest of the story? You realize? Jesus tells Peter to go and do this, but it doesn't end. Matthew doesn't end the story. So our assumption is what? Peter went out, he cast the hook, and lo and behold, to his surprise, a fish came and took it. And when he pulled that fish in, he opened his mouth, and what did he find? A stater. Just as Jesus told him and commanded him. It's a miracle. Now, what are some lessons? I have 3 lessons this morning. The first one is this. Jesus knows. Now think about it this way. Peter, he is confronted by these tax collectors, and they ask him, does the master pay taxes? Doesn't he? And Peter immediately says, yes. Now Peter's out in the street, and he's walking home, and he's thinking, okay, I said yes. Where are we going to get the money? You ever been in that situation? Something comes up, and you know, and there's a financial obligation, and you respond, where am I going to get the money? And, you know, and you fume and you worry and you try to work things out your way, and I know, I've done it many times myself. But notice, remember when Peter went into the house? Who spoke first? Jesus. Jesus knows. That's it. In his omniscience, he already knew about all the situations in Peter's life. You do realize that Jesus has a penetrating knowledge, do you not? Let me read you a couple passages out of John. John 1, 47 to 48. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathan saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before Philip calleth thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. What was Nathanael doing under the fig tree? He was praying to God, praying for the Messiah. And Jesus knew. John 2:25. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. See, all these people were flocking around Jesus because of all the things he was doing, and Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was inside them. John 21:17. And he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he saith unto the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Peter says this to Jesus, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Peter saith unto him, I'm sorry, Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Peter makes the admission, Jesus, you know all things. You see, Jesus has an intimate knowledge of you. He knows your attitudes. He knows your words. He knows your actions. He knows your very thoughts. He knows them past, present, and future. He knows. Is it not a comfort that Jesus knows all about you and your life's situations? He knows, but not only does he know, I forgot to put that up, Jesus knows, but he knows and cares. See, Jesus knew about what Peter was caring about, but he didn't stop there. He says, go over there, cast that hook, and you will get the money that you need. He did something about Peter's cares. And so Jesus knows us. He knows our problems. He knows our cares. He knows everything. But he doesn't stop there. In his time, he acts. Not according to our timetable, but according to his divine timetable, he acts. And he cares, and he may not act until you step over into glory, but I guarantee you he will act. He knows. And that's something somewhat related to our next lesson is this. Jesus is powerfully in control. Let me put it this way. How many of you like to go fishing? No, it's not a whole lot, okay? How many of you ever been fishing? Oh, that's a few more people, okay? Now, when you were fishing, you know, and if you caught a fish, did you immediately open its mouth to see if there's some money in it? For me, I'm lucky to catch a fish, but that's another story. But most of the time, you know, I don't think any of us have ever gone and said, you know, I'm going to catch this fish. I'm going to find something in it. Well, in our passage, don't you kind of stand in awe before this miracle? Or is it just ho-hum to you? When you read this passage, you just read the words. This was a miracle. Of all the fish in the Sea of Galilee, the one fish that had a stater in its mouth, Peter caught. And probably with an unbaited hook. Isn't that a marvelous miracle? Jesus is powerfully in control of all things. He took the common things of life and he produced a miracle. Think of it. He commanded Peter to fish. He caused a fish to come near. He put a coin in the fish's mouth. He made the hook appetizing to the fish. I mean, how would you like to bite a hook? He made the fish take the hook. And he helped Peter bring the fish in. I don't know how many fish I've lost. You know, I hook them and I lose them. Well, Peter brought it in. Is not Jesus in control of all of the everyday events of your life? Instead of fuming and being frustrated, why not go to Jesus and ask him to powerfully and miraculously work in your situation and then trust his timetable? A third lesson is this. Jesus gives joy to his own. How do I know that? After the resurrection, Jesus appears to his disciples, and his disciples go to Galilee. And while Peter and the rest of the disciples are waiting for Jesus to appear, what does Peter say? Does anybody remember? What does he tell them he wants to do? Yeah, let's go fishing! Peter loved to fish. You do realize he loved to fish. And in fact, Jesus used the one thing that Peter liked to do this miracle. You know, a lot of people think that the Christian life is all woe and pain. I know a guy I witnessed to several years ago, and he would not come to Jesus because I got to give up my beer drinking. You know, I enjoy my beer drinking. And it would cause me so much pain to give up my beer drinking. You know, and so he would not get saved. That's a miserable excuse to go to hell, by the way. Or there are other people who think this way. I got religion, and I'm going to make everybody miserable with me. You ever met anybody like that? Years ago, there was this movie called The Trap. It was a Charlie Chan movie back in the 30s and 40s. I can't remember the date. Anyway, in The Trap, a group of performers, they rent a kind of like a mansion on, I think it was Malibu Beach. It was right on the beach. And they were going to have a great time, you know, while they're there. Well, there was a lady there. She was the housekeeper. And man, she could make wax melt at 20 feet, just looking at it. But anyway, she was so negative. She was quoting scriptural principles, and she was being so negative about everything they did because she had such a sour outlook on life because she was religious. Of course, you know who was being made fun of and made look ridiculous, right? This lady. But that was her attitude. Sometimes we get the idea that, you know, if I commit my life to the Lord, it's going to be a pain. Right? Some of us do that. You know, or if I give this up, I don't know, it's going to hurt so bad. But we need to understand that Jesus did not give us a life that would be a drudgery. He came to give us joy. Let me read you some passages about joy from the New Testament. These are not all of them. These are just some. John 15:11. Jesus is speaking. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. He says, I'm not just giving you a little taste of joy. I'm cramming your life so full of joy that it just kind of spills out all over the place. John 16:24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive. And the last part says, that your joy may be full. Isn't it so neat when you pray and pray and pray, and God finally answers? And it's just so joyful. That's Jesus' promise. Acts 13:50-52. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and their disciples were filled with what? Rancor and malice and revenge? No, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. What was their response to the bad treatment of people? Joy. What's your response when people treat you badly? Romans 5:11. Not only so, but we also joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we receive the atonement. When we get saved, when we trust Jesus as our Savior, it opens the gateway to joy. That's it. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, food and drink, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The Christian life is all about righteousness and peace and joy. Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You notice all these passages that link the Holy Spirit with joy? Why is that? What does Galatians 5:22 say? For the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, peace, joy. One of the outworkings of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers, what? Joy, an inworking and an outworking. James 1:2. My brethren, count it all what? Joy. When? You fall into diverse trials. Diverse temptation, King James says. What is he saying? 1 Peter 1:8. Whom having not seen, talking about Jesus, ye love. In whom though ye now see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And then Jesus speaking at the time of rewards for his own in Matthew 25:23. And his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. What does he say next? Enter into the joy of thy Lord. You know what? You know what it's going to be like in heaven? I can guarantee you one thing. It will be joy. And this life is but a foretaste of that joy. And we should not be those who are glum and depressed. I know sometimes we know that we can't help it. But there should be a characteristic in our lives that we are overflowing with joy because of what God has done to us in salvation and what God will do to us in eternal glory. This world is filled with gloom and pain. And it needs to see believers who have sunshine bursting out of their lives. Let me ask you the question. Are you one of them? And so, now notice this. Since Jesus knows, since Jesus is powerfully in control, and since Jesus gives joy to his own, here's the challenge. In what can you include Jesus this week? Whatever it happens to be, what can you include him? Let's stand. Hymn number 353, please. 353. Search me, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart today.